in 1 Corinthians. I had enough out of you already. 1 Corinthians 1. Barry's telling me I'm late.
It's okay.
We're walking through the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, and this is a very significant part of 1 Corinthians. Paul refers back to this. This is really big in Paul's mind. I think it's maybe one of Paul's finer moments. But as I read this week, it was very clear to me that I didn't get it. I had no idea why this was so exciting. And so I read commentaries and I didn't get it. And I listened to teachings and I didn't get it. And and I think I finally kind of got it. I'm going to try to communicate my kinda to you guys. But I kind of got it through D.A. Carson. Helped me here. And also, Gordon Fee wrote a commentary that D.A. Carson relied heavily on. And but I really didn't even understand the commentary until D.A. Carson helped me get the heart, the spirit of the passage. So a lot of my thoughts in front trying to explain what is here are from him or from Gordon Fee. I want to acknowledge that. I think we're going to read it here in a second, but I think what we're getting at is the nature of the gospel. The nature, maybe not of the gospel, maybe the nature of the cross. They're related. And when I think about nature, I think about, well, what's your nature? Right? Okay, what's the nature of Elena? She's good-natured. What's the essence? What's in there? Is the purity of heart, like the little bit on the inside and not on the outside? And so I go, okay, I think this is what we're talking about. And I'm going to read basically the whole argument here from Paul, and yet we won't get through at least this section of argument, but I'm going to read it as one passage so we'll get a sense of where we're going. We're going to start in verse 18. No, we're not. We're going to start in verse 17. Here we are. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's strength, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Actually, I changed my mind. We're going to stop right there, because that's as far as we're going to get. And the next week, we'll try to walk the argument from the beginning of the chapter all the way through to as far as we get in chapter 2. But before we get into this, let me pray. Lord, I love to come in here with these people and sing and try to put you back at the center of life here. God, the constant battle of our souls. for you to be at the center. Father, I pray that you'd use this message for that end in our lives. And God, I pray you really would open our eyes and help us see. God, help us see the nature. Help us see the heart. Help us see all that we are supposed to see. Help us know, God, what is saying here, and then by your grace and your power and your spirit in our lives, may it change us. We just ask that you would use this truth, God, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so there's a play on words between verse 17 and 18. That's why I included verse 17, because it's kind of one continuous thought, and we don't get this kind of play on words because it's English and because of paragraph breaks. And in this case, heading breaks. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with, here's the part, words of human wisdom. Really, it says, not with wisdom of word. That's what it literally says. Wisdom of word. And what Paul means by that is wisdom of eloquence in the speaking. Wisdom of rhetoric. Wisdom of reason. That Paul didn't come with wisdom of word. But then he says, in verse 18, I've come with the word of the cross. So I haven't come with the wisdom of word, I have come with the word of the cross. And Paul does this little play on words to try to help make his point. What he's saying is the wisdom of word, man's wisdom, is mutually exclusive from God's wisdom. Now, there's a few things we have to understand about either the first century or the Bible to understand this passage, and that's part of the reason that I think it's hard. And the first thing we have to understand, I'm going to give you a word to remember so that you can remember. And the word we're going to remember is grotesque. Yeah, that wasn't Gordon Fee's word. Or D.A. Carson's word. That's my word, grotesque, because it's easy to remember. At least for me, you can think of something grotesque. No. You know when you're listening to the news, or you're reading the news on the news app, and somebody in some sexual molestation case, and they start going into the things he did to girls or boys or whatever, and you just get that feeling of being like grossed out. Catch that? Or maybe it's a case where there was a mass murderer, and the mass murderer, they did this with the bodies and this with the bodies, and they cut them up, and you're like, ugh. Keep that. Now, let's say you're walking down the street and you see someone, they have a shirt on and it says Hiroshima, and there's a picture of the mushroom cloud in the city. Look it up and you're like, why on earth would you wear a shirt like that? What are you trying to say? What are you trying to celebrate? What's your problem? Probably would say, well, confrontational people would say that. I would not. Or what if you're driving down the street, and on the side of a church is a picture of like the Nazi ovens in Auschwitz where they used to cook people. And there's a picture of dead bodies in these ovens. And you're like, what are you doing? What kind of church are you? That you recoil. It is offensive. Your shirt is offensive. Your mural is offensive. Grotesque. This is the feeling people got. This is the offensiveness to people in the first century when you use the word cross or crucifixion? Because crucifixion was horrific. It was awful. By far, a very painful way to die. It was torture. And this is, and in the Roman world, they would, that you people were just up there for all to look at. And they'd put crosses along roads sometimes, and you'd walk by, and there would be torture like around you over there. And I just picture people just putting their head down, and I don't want to look, and this is crucifixion, and the Romans only reserved it for the worst of the worst rebels and traitors. And if you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't get crucified because it was horrific. And so it was something that you did not talk about. If you had people over for dinner, because there was a shock factor, there was a stigma, not to just dying, not to just being executed, but crucified. Ugh. It's not really like that now. We take crosses, we put them on our shirts, we dangle them from our ears, put them around our necks, put them on the side of the churches. Nobody's shocked. Nobody's offended. That's fine. But that means we don't see into verse 118 the way they did. Let's read it again. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What? Something that that shocking and grotesque is the power of God, and it is this bold, gritty statement that Paul just puts out here. And he's going to spend the rest of the chapter and into chapter 2 defending this thesis statement. So let's look at it. First of all, he says in this group that the whole world is split into two types of people. Now, we make divisions about people all the time, right? And there was, back in the first century, you could make a division slave and free. And you could make a division between Roman and barbarian. Or if you were a Jew, it could be Jews and Gentiles, right? And we do this here. We separate people all the time. There's white and there's black. There are divisions that we make. But let's go 125 billion years into the future. So I'm sitting with you 125 billion years into the future. Do you think it matters to us really there what life was like for your 80 years on the earth? Kind of small potatoes, and the church is involved in social justice and all these great things, and they're good, and the breaking down some of the divisions that happen in life, but the ultimate division that will matter 125 billion years from now, are you reconciled to God or are you not? And as people kind of flow downstream, the dividing, what divides them between reconciled to God or not, is their response to the cross. That is verse 18. Now let's go to verse 19, which is super interesting. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. So Paul quotes Isaiah 29. And so for Paul, He's quoting something that God said, so that means God's going to do it. It's certain. It's done. And so for Paul, the cross isn't anything more than God doing what he said he was going to do, and what he said he was going to do was shatter the pretensions of all the smart people. How smart people think they are. Oh, I'm so wise. I'm so strong. I'm so great. And that brings us to the second key of understanding this passage. Here's the second key. How the Bible talks about sin. So the first word is grotesque, and the second word we're going to label self. Grotesque and self. So in the Bible, sin is not, it's not in its essence just you doing something bad. I did something bad, and that is sin. It's like a defiance of our Maker. It's a pushing away of God. It's a, I don't want you, my Maker, around. See, in the beginning, there was God. And we were related to Him. Everything about our existence related to Him. So He was the center. So in the beginning, you'd wake up in the morning and you would think about God. And you would treat other people the way you were thinking about, in right relationship to them, because you were in right relationship with God. God was in the middle of your relationships to other people, and they would treat you the same way because of their relationship with God. And God was in the center. Now, sin is not having God in the center, but then deciding, no. My passions, my hopes, my values, that's the center. I am going to evaluate the whole world. I'm going to evaluate this and that and everything else by the way it affects me. And all of a sudden, it's me. So now God, if He even exists, if He has the courtesy to exist, exists for me. And you, people over here, you now exist. You exist for me. And now everything. I look at everything. How does it affect whether I like it or not, whether I think it's good or bad? Has everything to do, whether it affects my group, my heritage, my race, my church, how it affects me. Now, this is our disease. This is our disease. This is the disease of sin. This is the disease that we have, and it is the disease of self. And if you don't think you have the disease for self, I'm going to take your picture. I'm going to take all of our picture. You ready? Smile. Okay? Now I'm going to put this picture up on the screen. Everybody see it up there? Now that it's up on the screen, when you look at the picture, who do you look for first? Me. I see a picture of my high school graduating class. I look for me. Now let's do another theoretical. Let's pretend you have an argument with somebody, but this isn't a normal argument. This is knock down, drag out, say things you're not really supposed to say, get hurt by people you're not really supposed to get hurt. You're going to have to apologize, and you're seething. And you leave this situation or this argument, and you leave, and you are walking down the street, or you're pacing back and forth, or you're driving, or you do whatever you do when you're really hot. And you're replaying the argument, aren't you? That's what I'm doing. I'm replaying it in my head, and I'm thinking, oh, man, I should say this, and I should have said this, and I wish I was quick enough because I really would have said that. And I'm replaying the whole argument in my head. Now, here's the question, you argument replayers, you. When you replay the argument, who wins? I've never lost an argument I've replayed. That's the whole problem with sin. That if I'm the final criteria. Okay, let me rephrase that. If God is going to take selfers or mirrors or whatever, sinners, if God is going to take them and he's going to reconcile them back to himself, the trick is he has got to do it in a way that is not bound up with self-interest. You see that? That's kind of what Paul is saying. If the problem is self, we can't have a way of salvation that has you at the center. That has us making it happen in us. Right? Hey, I'm going to save these guys, and when they get saved and they get redeemed, they're going to be able to say, man, I was good and I was smart and I accomplished that. That's not going to work. Because that doesn't put God back at the center. So this is what this verse is saying. God is saying, I am destroying the wisdom of the wise. I am destroying the wisdom of self, the pretensions of the word. And that's what happens in the cross. And when we look at the cross, we are humbled. Well, we'll go back to this, but we'll get to verse 20 because Paul is still making his point. Verse 20 is kind of the fun one. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? And you just kind of like want to speak like Shakespeare. And it's just so beautiful. But he asks these rhetorical questions. Now, the wise man in the world, you had these people and they got up on stages and they spoke and they had followings and they gave you a worldview about how to understand the world. This is how I understand the world as a Stoic or an Epicurean or a Sophist. They would speak these things, and then they would have schools, right, to reinforce their way of thinking about things, and they would argue about this way versus that way. And we had these wise people that would explain morals and family and society and everything. But in effect, this is what Paul's saying. Did any of those schools figure out the cross? Corinthians? Did they think, and they think it through, and they think about the world until they got to talk. You know what I think is going to happen? God is going to come as a person, and he's going to die on a cross. So, this may be a flawed analogy, but we're going to roll with it. For our day, let's take a system of thought. Let's take communism. Certainly has a view for what word am I trying to think of? Social justice. Oh, sorry. Certainly has a view to social justice. It's a positive thing about capitalism, communism. But did communism think to the cross? Did they figure out the cross? Did they get there in their philosophy? Well, no. Now let's do the one I messed up, capitalism. Capitalists think humans are sinners, so they're like halfway there. But when they're setting up their society, did they have an inkling about God dying on a cross? Did they think it through so far that they got to the point where they're like, oh yeah, right there. That's going to happen. or democracy. Thinking. They're setting up a society and thinking, oh, this is what's going to happen, and this is the philosophy, and this is the philosophy, and this makes sense. The cross. Listen, all the most brilliant postmodernists, or for you in college, trans postmodernists, or all the brilliant people that you've talked to, all the brilliant scientists, all the brilliant business people, all of them, have you ever listened to anybody and they have thought themselves logically to the cross? No. What Paul's kind of saying is, hey, Corinthians, you are lifting up these systems and they don't even get to first base. All this wisdom, they don't even get you to the foundation, which is God reconciling men to himself. Or he says, where's the expert in the law? That's what he kind of means by scholar here. Old Testament scholar, expert in the law. Hey, you Jew, and you come up with, hey, this is what your synagogue should be, and this is what morals should be, and this is what your family should be, and this is you influencing society, and you all this set up, Jew. Did you read in the Old Testament? Did you think yourself to the cross? Did you figure this out? Did you get here? Oh, no, you didn't. Or the philosopher of this age. And this would just kind of be the person that stands up and eloquently presents a case and challenges society. And so I think, who is that guy now? All the TED Talks. All the TED Talk people. All the podcasts we listen to. Where are they? Did they figure out the cross? Did they think it all through? Do they have a system not based on self? No. Brené Brown did not get here. So Paul says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Right? So literally says, hasn't he befooled it? He exposed all the folly of all the wisdom of the whole world by bringing salvation through a system they never would have thought of. And so the point, listen to this, God has already passed judgment on the world. God has already judged it. Let's read verse 21. It'll help us with that statement. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. The wisdom of God determined that the world, through all of its wisdom, would not know him. The world has been judged. It has rebelled against God. It has become autonomous, right? It has become self. So this whole wisdom of the world category, everything that happens there, it is the realm of self-centeredness. It is the realm of, I am so wise. And that is the heart of the problem. So God saves people outside of the wisdom that they can think of. Now, why would God have to do this? God has to do it so that when we get to heaven, we don't pat ourselves on the back and say, hey, I figured it out. We don't pat ourselves on the back and say, hey, look what I did. And all you out there, you should be like me. Now, does that sound like worshiping God? Who does that? That sounds like worshiping me. And that is what we humans would do. Therefore, it pleased God through the foolishness of what was preached, right? Through the foolishness of the cross to save some. Right? So this is where we insert. Through the foolishness of the ghastly, horrific cross. Blech. To save those who believe. So then, Gordon Fee makes a statement that so far is the best thing he said. And he says, if man could think its way to God, then God would become, one, a projection of man's fallenness, and would become a source of pride, which would be the worship, and then would be that pride would become the worship of the creation, me, not the creator, God. So let's say this. Let's say God were to say, I'm going to let into heaven all the Democrats in America. Or let's flip it around. Let's say God said, I'm going to let into heaven all the Republicans in America. All right, so let's have a show of hands. No. You guys can determine who God lets in, either the Republicans or the Democrats. Okay. Think this through for a second. For the group that gets in, is that action of letting them in going to breed humility for them? Is it going to breed humility toward the other group? No, it's not. Okay, let's try something else. What if God let in all those with an IQ of above 120? Would that drive people to recognize their arrogant self-centeredness? No. Would it encourage people to think about the centrality of God and delight ourselves in who God is? No. You know, gods of people that are wise, they're so wise. Those gods, if they create them, if they can think themselves to God, if that is what they do, they're not too nice to those people the wise people think are foolish. Gods don't like those people. But this is what God did. God made a system where children can believe. Isn't that awesome? Men may believe, and women may believe. The slave may believe, the free may believe. The rich may believe, the poor may believe. Different races may believe. The world, through its wisdom, did not know him. And God determined that. And God is pleased through the foolishness of what is preached, the message of the cross, to save those who believe. Now, the second thing Paul wants to say here is verse 22 to 25. All right, we'll read it. Let's read it. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Do you know what I hear when I read that? Wah, 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 wah. I don't know if you're like that, but I just go, what? Say what? I have to slow down. What Paul is saying, God's folly has outsmarted human wisdom, and his weakness has overpowered man's strength. And Paul divides those who perish into two groups. The Jews and the Greeks. Let's talk about the Jews. The Jews really wanted to authenticate that Jesus was real, that it was him, that you were really the Messiah. And so they were looking for him to do this miracle thing and this miracle thing. And they are looking for a certain kind of power and authority. And the power and authority they are looking for is something that they can control. Right? So the Gospels, if you've read the Gospels over and over and over again, the Jews come to Jesus and they go, hey, if you do this thing, we'll believe. Even on the cross, they're like, hey, come down from there and we'll believe. Jesus is like, you don't get it. And just, you ever get that sense when you read it? Just like, come on, Jesus, just once. Just do it. Call their bluff. Do what they want. They won't believe. But of course, the problem is if Jesus does that, then the people come back to the next day. And they say, hey, you know, the grace yesterday was fine, but today's a new day. And we need grace sufficient for this day. And so do this miraculous thing, and we'll still believe. We'll continue to believe. And pretty soon, Jesus is like a trained poodle. He is more like the genie in the lamp. And the person with the power is the person that controls the lamp. And I know people's faith with their relationship with God is like this, where they're like, God, do this and I'll believe. And 5 years later, it's do this and I'll believe. And they continue to walk here. There is a type of spirituality that wants to be connected to God, that wants transcendence, that wants a spirituality, but at the end of the day, they want something they can control. And then who's really God? Or the Greeks look for wisdom. Hey, you said that and that sounds really wise. I'm going to take that. Oh, and I'm going to take this and I'm going to take this and I'm going to take all this stuff that I think is wise and I'm going to make this wise system. And of course, if you're in our day, you say, hey, yeah, and you can have your system and you can have your system and you can have your system, but I really like mine and I'm comfortable with it. And then, and of course, since we're in church, there's a God over the whole thing. But both of those systems are self, the one that wants to control and the one that, you know, I am gonna decide what's true and wise for me. All right. In neither case is God taken on trust. And that's kind of the point, what Paul's driving at. In neither case is there trust. God is not known. He must present his credentials to human beings. We want to approve him. We want him to meet our criteria. You know, I saw a book once. I don't remember where he saw it. I think it was in an airport. And it was, The God I Can Believe In was the title. I was like, The God I Can Believe In? I just rolled my eyes. I was just thankful I didn't get too angry. Because the God I can believe in, how about the God who exists? How about the God who's really there? Forget what you can believe in. Truth. There is truth. But when we say, the God I can believe in, we're making ourselves God. And this self sin and idolatry is woven all through this passage. So in verse 23, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. And right here, in the first century, people either fall down and worship God, or they go, no thanks. They're embarrassed. The Jews go, Christ crucified? That's an oxymoron. It's like fried ice. You can't have fried ice. A Messiah, by definition, is powerful, and he's a ruler, and he's grand, and he's great, and he's got honor and glory and integrity and prestige, and he's king. A crucified Messiah? What are you talking about? And Paul says, that's what we preach. And they go, what? It's foolish. Jews thought anybody hung on a cross was cursed by God. A crucified Messiah? Foolishness. Don't you know Jesus was proved a folly? He was proved a failure. You are being utterly stupid. But to us who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God over above all your philosophies. And it is the power of God. And then Paul says this really crazy thing that doesn't make any sense. At least to me. He says, okay, so you've got God over here, and there's parts of God that are wise, and there's parts of God that are foolish. And the foolishness of God is greater than man. And man's over here, and he's got the wise part and the foolishness. So the wise part, it doesn't hold a candle to the foolishness of God over here. And the same with weakness and strength. So the weakness of God, even though God's strong and God's weak, and so the weakness of God is it's stronger than man's strength over on this side. And you're like, what are you saying, Paul? That doesn't make any sense. Even commentaries say that. I'm going to tell you what this means. It means what the world thinks is foolish and weak and dumb and stupid actually turns out to be God's wisdom. What people think is foolishness turns out to be the thing that transforms people and builds churches and reconciles rebels to God. What everybody thinks is crazy. Everything they thought was foolish was an amazing demonstration of love. The wisdom and power and strength of God Himself. And He did it on purpose. And this is the folly of the cross. So when I think of, okay, what's the nature of the cross? Two things I pull out. One, the nature of the cross is selflessness. My salvation does not depend on me. Depends what God has done. And He did it so that it wouldn't all be about me. And what kind of happens is it can kind of be all about you when you're younger, and then as you grew up, you kind of figure it out a little. At least that was for me. I was really proud. I have a hard time even seeing humility. But the nature even of what I had walked into in the cross demanded that it wasn't me. It wasn't about me then. I didn't really bring anything to this equation. The second thing I think we learn about the nature of the cross is that it's foolishness. It will always be foolishness to the world. That's what God has decided. It'll be foolishness as a judgment of the world. It's going to be foolish. I'll never kind of walk into a place where it is so, we're so accepted, where everybody goes, oh, that makes so much sense. And that I need to just know that. I need to just accept that. I'm going to be on this minority, maybe. There will be people that respond to the cross that way. Oh, that's kind of foolish and dumb. And I read atheists and they go, man, this doesn't make any sense. This is foolish and dumb. And I was like, you know, that's what I thought when I was an atheist. And Paul is going to go on to talk about who made up the church and how this argument and how that matters to verse 118. He's going to talk about his outreach and how he like talks about the gospel and how this matters to how he talks about God to the world. And that'll be really interesting because talking about God to the world is really hard. So those are kind of the places we're going, and this is going to be an interesting journey with you guys. But let's close up and pray. Well, Lord, can we just come before you, Lord, and I just want to repent for all the times I make life, like almost consistently, and what I think about and what I do, I make life about me. Lord, we want to proclaim life is about you. You're the one who created, you're the one who made us. In the beginning was you, and you are still the one lifted high. You are still the one that holds all this together. And Father, may you be the center for us. May you be the center for our church. And we worship you. I thank you that you took something so grotesque and so foolish and you shamed the wise and you saved us with it. It really was the wisdom and power and glory of God. And I thank you. I thank you for doing things we could never conceive of. We just acknowledge you are God this morning, and we are not. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thanks, guys.